Leviticus chapter 23, as a theocracy, Israel's calendar was provided by God with the purpose of keeping their eye on their ruler, God the ruler of Israel. The 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus gives to us the feast calendar of Israel, and it's within that feast calendar of Israel that we find the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement cannot properly be considered a feast, and we'll discover why momentarily. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in the 23rd verse, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You will do no servile work therein. You'll offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and said, Also on the tenth day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You shall do no work in that same day, for it's a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You will do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. You will afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath." Israel would mark her holy days. As we've discovered already, the biblical calendar is based on a solar calendar. The first four feasts of Israel were spring feast, and they align beautifully with the work accomplished in our Lord's first coming. There is that feast of Passover when the perfect lamb was given that the people might be passed over in the judgment of God. That unleavened bread, a symbol of the sinlessness of the Savior. And then first fruits, that remembrance of the resurrection. And then finally, the Feast of Pentecost, and we remember how the priest would wave two loaves together, and we believe in symbol of the gathering together of a people unto the Lord, previously a mystery, today a cause of rejoicing, the Jew and the Gentile bound together by the Spirit of God into one church. There are those who will look at this lunar calendar and say, "Ah, the second coming must be in the fall." We wouldn't be part of such a group, for we know that we can't predict the day or the hour. But there are these three fall feasts that yet remain to be fulfilled. They seem to line up beautifully with the second coming of Christ. The Feast of Trumpets, which reminds us of a trumpet of gathering soon to be heard. And we ought to be listening for that trumpet. There's the Day of Atonement that we consider this evening. The Day of Atonement is a beautiful picture of the nation of Israel recognizing her sins and receiving her Messiah, who alone can forgive. And then the beautiful Feast of Tabernacles, my favorite feast, because it speaks and symbolizes that time of the millennium when we will gather together with Him. And so on your outline sheet, the four first feasts are spring feasts that remind us of the first appearance of the Savior. We're focusing this evening, however, on that feast which is identified, or that day, rather, which is identified in the 27th verse of Leviticus 23, called the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. You remember not too many years ago that there was a battle that raged around the time of Yom Kippur in the Middle East. It's considered the lead in the days of Israel, probably, in fact, no doubt, the most holy day in the holy calendar of Israel. It's actually a fast. It's considered under the heading of the feast in Leviticus 23, but it's a day of fasting. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 27, as the Apostle Paul is going to find himself shipwrecked, he is in port, safe harbor, and he says that the mariners decided after the fast, Acts 27, to go ahead and pull up the anchors and set sail. Well, that means they were setting sail during the fall of the year, which was a precarious time. He didn't call it Yom Kippur. He didn't call it the Day of Atonement. He simply referred to it as the fast and set the calendar in Acts 27 by that very word. The Day of Atonement was noted as a day of affliction. We read that several times in the text here. That meaning of day of affliction simply speaks to the matter of humility. It was a time of personal and national humility. It was Israel's most holy day, commemorated on the 10th, or during the 10th month rather, or the 10th day rather, of the 7th month, which is called Tishri in our September or October. The Day of Atonement. We're going to focus on the Day of Atonement this evening and begin by looking at some of the customs. And we're going to do it rather quickly, because when we look at the Day of Atonement, the typology, the pictures are so wonderful as we consider our high priest. I appreciated the song that we sang this evening by Dr. Garlock, "My God is a Righteous God, and He is one who intercedes," we sang. Well, we're going to see our interceding high priest this evening as we look at the Day of Atonement. The month called Tishri is considered the 7th month of Israel's religious calendar. It's the 1st month in her civil calendar. There's a religious calendar in Israel and a civil calendar. And it gets really confusing, quite honestly, when you're dealing with a lunar calendar and you're having to play leap year every other year. Things get a little bit weird. And so you have a civil calendar and a religious calendar. This month begins with the Feast of Trumpets, you'll remember, calling all Israel to assemble. And from the calling together of Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, until Yom Kippur, there are 9 days. This particular month is predominantly given to focusing on the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the next feasts to consider. We're going to take our Bibles and go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. As we go there, we need to be reminded that Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, was given particularly in recognition of sin. Leviticus 16, we begin in verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died." Remember how Aaron's sons had offered strange fire, and how they died. "And the Lord said to Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Aaron's sons died because they approached God carelessly. I'm asking a question tonight, if you're alert, awake, during a midweek service. "So is there a lesson to be learned from the death of Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire in a worship place that perhaps might have some parallels in our generation?" And there's a follow-up question I mean to ask to that. So let's start with this one. What do you learn from Nadab and Abihu? None of us are carrying censers of incense tonight into the service. But what can be learned from these? Yes, Scott. Yeah, you ought to worship God God's way. And as you think about Nadab and Abihu and their unwillingness to worship God God's way, does anyone else in the Old Testament come to mind who failed to worship God in God's way and found that wasn't a very bright idea? I'm having devotions this morning. I'll tell you somebody that I just thought about. Anita. King Saul, that's exactly right, Anita. King Saul, you remember how he offered the offering before Samuel arrived? I hadn't thought about King Saul. And because he'd offered that offering before Samuel, the priest was there, he'd said, "Well, the people pressured me," remember? God said, "You're done. The throne's going to be taken from you." Somebody else. Cain, that's right, Cain and Abel. Hadn't thought about that one either, and that's a pretty obvious one, isn't it? Bernice, wonderful, yes, Cain learned a dreadful lesson that God's not going to receive an offering that was offered in his way rather than God's way. How about somebody else? Eli's sons. Yes, and because Eli's sons had been so abominable in the eyes of the Lord, God would take away the whole house of Eli and allow Samuel's family to be in the high priestly service. I wonder if anybody's reading on the same Bible schedule that I am. I've been reading recently about David bringing the ark back. Remember that fellow that stuck out his hand to stabilize the ark? Remember, the ark was supposed to be carried in a particular way, and Uzzah put out his hand and God said, that was not a very good idea. And I don't mean to be flippant about it, but there are all kinds of lessons like this in the Old Testament. How about somebody else? Can you think of another one? How many does it take? Uzziah, remember King Uzziah? Isaiah speaks of him. He's most famous for Isaiah chapter 6 in the year that King Uzziah died, but there's a pathway to Uzziah's death. Anybody remember what happened to Uzziah? He was a king, not a priest, and he offered incense, and God allowed him to be a leper on the very spot. Over and again, these are given to us for examples upon whom the end of the age has come. Folks, in a generation that stubbornly seems to insist that God ought to accept us regardless of our attitude, behavior. Now be careful, this isn't legalism. This is biblical principle. The biblical principle is, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. But we live in a generation of believers that says, who says old things are passed away? And we wonder, where's the difference between the old life and the new? Now, I didn't give any catalog of expectations of saying, here are the things that show you to be holy. But I can tell you this, that the same Spirit of God dwells in you that dwells in me. There'll be times where I know I better be careful because I could grieve Him. And especially when it comes to the matter of worship. So we're here on the Day of Atonement, and I've taken my rabbit trail, and the Day of Atonement was introduced as a reminder, though, of sin. And the Day of Atonement was maintained as an annual reminder of sin, both of the nation and of the individual. And so in Leviticus 16 and verse 6, and Aaron shall offer the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And the 16th verse, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all of their sins. The Day of Atonement was maintained as an annual reminder of sin, both for the nation and the individual. To atone means to cover. The word is used 77 times in the Old Testament. It occurs 15 times in this single chapter, Leviticus 16. This is the atonement chapter of the Old Testament. And being ever so careful, especially on the Day of Atonement, the rabbis would teach the people what it meant to pray. Here is a portion, just a portion, of the prayers that the children of Israel would offer on the Day of Atonement. For the sin which we have committed before thee by unclean lips, by evil inclination, wittingly or unwittingly, O God of forgiveness, forgive us, pardon us, and grant us atonement. The recognition of sin was the purpose for this day, and there was a great amount of ritual involved in the sacrifices that were offered on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was kept with careful preparation and careful movement, all of these movements having specific spiritual ramification. The high priest was the person of focus on the Day of Atonement. Some of you will recall that there was a bell placed on the high priest's ankle so that when he was in the Holy of Holies, the children of Israel could hear whether he was moving or whether his movements had stopped. There was a rope placed around his ankle. Should he be stricken by God in the Holy of Holies, rather than anyone going in to extract his body could be dragged out. The children of Israel focused on every movement of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. In verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. He'll be girded with a linen girdle. With the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so he shall put them on. Now, the high priest's garments, I've got a little bit of a PowerPoint up here that show typical dress of a high priest. And that's a study in itself, the priestly garments. They were set aside during the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the fancy garments were gone and the simple linen garments were worn as the high priest prepared himself to offer a prayer seeking forgiveness both for himself and for the nation. Now remember, Feast of Trumpets sounded 9 days before the Day of Atonement. During those days before the Day of Atonement, the high priest would be rather secluded, and he would actually be memorizing and rehearsing in his mind every moment, every motion, in preparation for offering there on the altar within the Holy of Holies for the sins of himself, his family, and his people. It was a week set aside for practicing. The night before the Day of Atonement, other priests were assigned to be near the high priest. It was forbidden for the high priest the day before to eat or to sleep. So in preparation for the Day of Atonement, they would read scripture to him. They would take off his sandals. They would walk him around the cobblestones of the temple. He was to be altogether focused on that which he did on behalf of his nation. In the morning, as he awakened, he would look out on the temple courts and he would find them packed with pilgrims who were praying for the sins of themselves and their nation. Imagine how important a day this must have been. He would take off his high priestly robes, which had typically set him apart, especially in the temple, as a man of significance. Laying aside those high priestly robes, he'd put on those simple linen garments. As he put on those simple linen garments, though, he would be washing. In fact, most of his day, you want to talk about OCD, this man had obsessive compulsive disorder on that day. He's washing his hands, he's washing his feet, he's washing between every change of clothing along the way. He would look at a bull that was selected, and that bull which would be offered for his sins. He would look carefully at two goats that would also be offered on that day, and the significance of those goats, very specific along the way. Soon the bull would be slain, then one of the goats would be slain. He would enter into the Holy of Holies, first to offer atonement for his own sins, then back out into the courtyard, now with the blood from the goat to offer for atonement for the sins of Israel. The remains of the goat are going to be burned. He's going to wash his clothing again. He's going to hang up the linen garments. He's going to wash himself again. He's going to be able to put back on his high priestly dress. It is a day of much activity for this high priest, but all of that activity very, very important, because there is a prayer being offered for the sins of the people. Leviticus 16, verse 15. He will kill the goat of the sin offering. This is for the people. And bring his blood within the veil. And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall no man be in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation. He shall go out into the altar that's before the Lord and make an atonement for it. He shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. He'll sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. When he hath made an end of the reconciling of the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation, the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and they shall send him by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. That man would walk some 12 miles with that live goat. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities into the land not inhabited. He shall go, let the goat go in the wilderness. Okay, help me out here. Why all this? Why all this? God doesn't put together traditions just to bind people to traditions. But behind every tradition, there's a truth being taught. So help me out with the little bit that we've read. Why all this? What is God seeking to teach to this nation in this annual Day of Atonement? No one could eat on the Day of Atonement. It was a day of fasting for all. It was a day of real dread and fear. Why? What are the great principles or lessons being taught on such a day? Sin is serious. It is very serious. Joe, God is holy. Boy, these are messages we don't hear much of today. The shedding of blood is necessary for the remission of sins. The sacrifice must be accepted by the Holy God. The scapegoat is going to be a wonderful picture of the one who went outside of the gate for us. What other lessons? Grace must be prepared and must be received. And only God can grant it. It's not by works. Great lessons to be considered on the Day of Atonement. You've discovered those that I've been considering in my preparation for talking about the Day of Atonement. You recall that inside of the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod, and inside the Ark of the Covenant there was that goblet of manna, if you will, and inside the Ark of the Covenant there were the two tables of the law. Now over the Ark of the Covenant there were the cherubim, the wings of angels, reminding the children of Israel of the holiness of God. For you remember that Isaiah said when he was caught up into heaven, the angels, the cherubim, were flying with two wings, but with two they were covering their face, and with two they were covering their feet. And right between the wings of the angels and over top of that law that was inside of that ark, there is the mercy seat. That's where the blood is going to be sprinkled. That's where the blood is going to be placed. You see a picture there? Inside the ark is the law, always violated by man. Above the ark, the holiness of God, inviolable by any man. And between the holiness of God and the broken law, the blood that allows us peace with God. And only by the blood can atonement be known. Beautiful pictures. And you recall that as we read, Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. We didn't read this text, but in verse 7 of Leviticus it says, and the Lord, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot of the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and send it into the wilderness. We read that text. And so it was that the Azazel, the scapegoat, would be released and sent into the wilderness. So many pictures, so many types, so much of the Savior to be seen. Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter. The book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Let's see if we can make some practical applications when it comes to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus has told us that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that has been given upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's the blood that makes atonement for souls. We don't speak about it as much as those who wrestled through the times of religious liberalism, when those who were called fundamentalists became fundamentalists. The fundamentalists were battling with religious liberals who had believed the theories that had come through German higher criticism, German theological liberalism. The Bible was under attack in the 1800s as evolution began to be the law of the day, and with the attack of the Bible and the scientific method placed upon it, there were a group of German theologians that became quite influential, saying that the Bible is just a book of fables and myths, and as soon as the Bible was a book of fables and myths, the miracles in it are not trustworthy. And the resurrection, well, that has to be a miracle, so it must be a myth. And the blood, why, there was a time when many of the liberal churches were removing as many hymns as they could that would speak about the blood. But in removing the blood, one removes that which is necessary for the atonement and for the forgiveness of sins. We've opened our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 as we consider the wonderful priesthood of our Savior. His priesthood, you recall, as we noted Sunday morning, is after a different order. For the Bible tells us in verse 4, now consider him, this great man, how great he was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham, you remember how Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek? And verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that's Melchizedek, the priest of the place of peace, Jerusalem. He did not come from Abraham, and he blessed him that had the promise. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. He's building this case that the priest that we go to is the 17th verse. Here he is identified. He testifies, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but it brought a better hope. Jesus Christ is the perfect priest." Let me ask you another question this evening. Name some priests whose names are in the Bible. Had they been the ones on the courts on the Day of Atonement, you'd have been a little bit worried about your welfare and theirs. Not only worried, you'd have been disgusted that they represented you in the Holy of Holies and represented the nation. Can you think of some priests that you say, "I don't think I'd like that priest representing me"? Give me some names. Okay, Hophni and Phinehas, though they never rose to the point of high priest, they were priests that would certainly disappoint. Caiaphas was the high priest in the times when our real high priest was on the earth. How'd you like to go to the temple when Caiaphas is overseeing the Day of Atonement? How would you like to go to the tabernacle the year after Aaron became high priest and remember last year what he was doing when Moses came down off the mountain? Remember that? That was Aaron. Oh, we put the gold in and boom, this cow came out. So this is really, really weird. Now listen, we can laugh about that, but anyone who has a sense of righteousness and justice and knew the high priest well and that high priest's family, there'd be many years that you'd be outside the court shaking your head as you said the prayers with the children of Israel saying, "What have we come to?" Now, God said the high priest had to offer first. Isn't it interesting? He had to offer a bullock for his own sins and a goat for the sins of the people. The bullock is the greater animal. There's a portrait there of the greater responsibility that is given to those who stand in holy office. He offers a bullock for himself and a goat for the people. But what a blessing to turn to the book of Hebrews and realize how precious a high priest we have. The Levites became priests by birthright. Jesus Christ is a priest by an oath that is found in the 110th Psalm and recorded for us here in the 21st verse of Hebrews 7. For those priests were made with an oath, but this one, or without an oath rather, but this with an oath by him that said, "The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," and never a moment that we will ever be disappointed with our heavenly high priest. What is his performance? Well, just as the high priest laid aside his glorious clothing, Jesus clothed himself in humility, taking upon himself the form of a servant. The Old Testament priests were required to make sacrifice for themselves. Christ need no personal sacrifice. Verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." Christ needs no personal sacrifice. The Levites offered sacrifices repeatedly. Christ offered one sacrifice forever to cover sins. The Old Testament priests could never sit down in that Day of Atonement. As we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, you'll remember the text. The 11th verse says, "Every priest standeth." There was no chair in the temple. But in the 11th verse, "Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Christ's work is in the heavenly tabernacle, and it's much better than that which is earthly. For Hebrews chapter 9 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also this ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and the second, the veil, and the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, And over at the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Into the second part went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks. He says, this which was done on earth is a figure of what Jesus Christ has done for us eternally in the heavenly tabernacle, in the heavenly temple that is portrayed in this text. Verse 24 says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. He never went into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Catch that little phrase. It just makes all the difference in understanding. For us! The high priest went in for the nation and for himself, and when he came out, the nation sang hallelujah. In fact, after the high priest came out on the Day of Atonement, they had picnics all over Israel, and the young girls dressed in white and the young men of marital age watched as the young girls danced in celebration that the Day of Atonement had been received and that God had been gracious once again. And the guys would spot the gals, and so courtship would begin. In the days leading up to the Day of Atonement, there was never any marriage between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And there were tons of marriages right after it. Maybe we ought to try that around here for a little while, by the way. But it was a celebration. And even so, our souls celebrate with the knowledge that our high priest has entered into the heavenly tabernacle for our sins, and we're never disappointed in our great high priest. The Old Testament sacrifice covered sin. Christ took away sin forever. The remains of the Old Testament sacrifice were burned without the camp. Christ also offered without the camp for our sins. The reemergence of that Old Testament high priest from the Holy of Holies was eagerly anticipated. Even so, Christ's return ought to be eagerly anticipated. Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Can't you just see the Day of Atonement in Hebrews 9? Once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he will appear the second time. When that high priest came out from the Holy of Holies, and the work had been accomplished, there was rejoicing, and our Savior is going to come for us, and we ought to be watching. You see, there's a coming Day of Atonement. Atonement at one moment, or one at the moment with the Father. Take your Bibles and go to Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is one of my favorite Bible books because it so explicitly sets forth the coming of Christ. The coming Day of Atonement. In the book of Zechariah, we have talked about the Day of Atonement and made application of it individually, and well, we should. There are certainly individual applications of the Day of Atonement. But there's a national ramification of the Day of Atonement yet to be fulfilled. Yom Kippur, as introduced in the Old Testament, was both personal and national, remember? Even so, there awaits a national significance of the Day of Atonement. The book of Zechariah tells us that the nation of Israel will mourn. Zechariah chapter 12. We begin in verse 9. It will come to pass in that day, we're speaking now at the end of the tribulational times, as all the world has set itself against Jerusalem and the children of Israel. In that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the habitations of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they will look upon me whom they pierced. And they will mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son. They will be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his first begotten. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, and a mourning at Hadad Rimon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. What are they doing? They're doing exactly what they did on the Day of Atonement. They were mourning as they looked upon him whom they pierced. This is during a time of regathering. In that day shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And when he returns, what a blessing there'll be, a tremendous rejoicing. Behold, the day cometh, verse 1 of chapter 14, and they shall and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women will be ravished. But, verse 7 says, it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that evening time shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half to the former sea and half to the other. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name will be one. There's a day of atonement coming for Israel. Romans chapter 11 speaks about all Israel will be saved. But until that day, I trust that we'll praise the Lord for the great high priest that we worship this evening and thank him for the wonderful work that he's done on our behalf as we've entered with him within the veil. Father, we pray that you dismiss with your blessing tonight. May we go out to tell others the wonderful story that Jesus Christ has accomplished that which the earthly high priest could only imitate but never accomplish. And once and for all, his blood has been shed that we might enter with confidence within the veil. And so we come tonight with great joy, and we look heavenward, and we cry out, even so come, Lord Jesus, for it's in the Savior's name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.